Everyone.
Good morning.
There is a handout in the back for you if you want it. Trying to wake up here myself. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is with great joy that we approach your throne of grace. Not only in the exuberance and the delight we have when we truly understand and embrace the gospel message with our justification before you being paid for by the blood of Christ, that you do not hold our sins against us, that you separate them as far as the east is from the west, that you give us your law, that by it, Lord, we may find a pattern, a road of righteousness that even makes us more and more like Christ, that we may rejoice in how you have fulfilled all of the promises of the ceremonial legislation, how we may embrace the truth of your kingdom, and rejoice that, Lord, you are our true King. And all of these, Lord, come from the promises and the gifts that we have in the Psalms. And so we pray, O Lord, that as we focus our attention, as we begin to focus our attention on the Psalms, on the Psalter in the Scriptures, that you would bless us and encourage us. And by its very presence in the heart of the entire Bible, we are reminded that we are to be joyful before you, making a joyful noise, rejoicing, Lord, among all of the lands, that you are God. In all these things, we give thanks and we celebrate and worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning again. It's we are going to continue in our study of the wisdom literature of the Bible and begin this morning with the Psalms. The book of Psalms falls, into the general category of wisdom literature, and that is because the Psalms teach the attributes of God in probably the fullest form that any of the other writings in Scripture do. Instructs us in how we are to live and move and have our being, demonstrates for us that every single emotion in mankind may be righteously expressed to God and to offer up to Him in personal devotion and in prayer and even in worship, and that we are guided toward the Messiah by the direction of the Psalms, and last of all, of course, by the very presence of this book, we are given a hearty encouragement to rejoice before the Lord, to sing indeed in worship. It's from the book of Psalms that we first get the idea, the direction, instruction, that we are to sing before our God individually as well as corporately. And that's sometimes a challenge if you're like me and you can't carry a tune in a bucket, really. Singing individually is sometimes a bit of a challenge, but it is an encouragement nonetheless that we are to carry our voices and project the Word of God itself back to the Lord, and to acknowledge that is indeed not only meditative on our part and encouraging for us, but it is also worship unto God in a very, very real sense. So let's jump into the Psalter. We start, I think, with the name Psalms or Psalter are what we call transliterations. There's several things in the Bible that are transliterations. We make new English words not because they were in English language, but because they're drawn from the original. And Psalms and Psalter fit that. The actual flow of historical use goes through the anglicized, in other words, Englishified forms of the Latin. And the Latin comes from the Greek. And of course, the Greek is a translation from the Hebrew. So the words themselves aren't assigned a meaning in the English language. We take the meaning of the word from the original and carry that meaning forward by way of how the words are defined and carry and meant today. So, in other words, when we think of the word psalm from the very beginning of the use that we know of, it means not only singing, but singing with musical instruments. It generally speaking, a psalm is something that is sung with the accompaniment of even sometimes specifically a stringed instrument, although not necessarily always. And it is sung by way of accompaniment, and that is the earliest real grasp of that. It is not what the words are. The words come second in terms of the name and the origin of that name, but the accompaniment is there in the real meaning and definition of the word. The Greek apparently translates from the Hebrew mitzor, that's mizmor, I'm sorry, and mizmor in the Hebrew gives us that first inclination of what the content of the psalm is all about. Come in. Make a hole for you here. That it is, generally speaking, or generically speaking, a religious song. So it's something that is composed and set aside for worship. And that word mizmor in the Hebrew is a word that appears 57 times in the titles of the psalms themselves. In the Hebrew Bible, the title of the entire book is not Psalms or Psalter, but actually Book of Praises, which tells you again what the purpose of the psalms are to be about. And it comes from the same root word as is later used broadly throughout the Old Testament, Hallelujah, which is significantly translated, praise be to the God of the covenant people. And so it's a very specific address. And I'm always reminding myself of that whenever I hear somebody using hallelujah in some generic form, as if it just said, if it just meant praise. People who don't embrace the scripture, the God of the scriptures, can use the word hallelujah and think that that it's just a generic expression of praise, when actually they are worshiping the God of the covenant. And I always find that ironic. To remind you where the psalms are, the original three divisions in Hebrew, the Pentateuch, that's the five books of Moses, are followed by the prophets, a generalized term that is used to identify and categorize books of history, as well as books of teaching, as well as prophets, and they're all kind of lumped together under prophets, and then there is also the writings that follow that. And that is where you find the book of Psalms, Job, Proverbs, but you also find Ruth, Esther, Daniel, of course, half of that is history, and the Chronicles. We've talked about the Chronicles before, how they are written much later, an historical rendition, an historical answer, a different answer, a different interpretation, a different view of the history of Israel than with Samuel and Kings. So we find the Psalms in that designation. As far as authorship goes, besides what we know to be the fact that, that the Psalms, like the rest of the Scriptures, are inspired and given to us by the Spirit of God Himself, there are some indications, there are some sometimes clear identifications given in the titles of the Psalms, of some of them, that give us reference to the human author, and that shows up in this amount of time. There are 73 of the Psalms which are identified as being of David, meaning David is credited with the composition of that. But the second largest group are the unknown authorship. Either they're not identified with David or they're not identified with anybody. And there's some 35 that fall into that category. And then there's others that that fall into authorship of people we know. Asaph, Hezekiah, Solomon, Jeremiah is even credited with one made reference to in the Septuagint. Moses, Haggai, Zechariah, Ezra, but then there's others that we really don't know much about. And for one reason or another, they are given credit for the composition of the psalm, and it appears in the titles. I'm going to get to talk about the titles in just a minute, but if you notice this list, and let's take for granted that they are legitimate claims of authorship, that they aren't assigned later and perhaps creatively. If they are legitimate titles, then you can see, what do you see from this list in terms of the composition of the Psalter? Well, when would Moses have written his Psalms? What? Way back when Moses was around, right? Okay. What about Ezra? Way down the line. And so if these claims of authorship are true, and we have no reason to dispute them, we're looking at a long period of time in which these psalms have been written and put into the Book of Psalms. In fact, if you were to lay out a timeline of all of the history of Israel, most of the time, if you think of the Psalms, you think of David. And so you try to find him on the timeline, and you know that would be here. And we're going to guess that's about 1,000 B.C., you know, give or take. Ezra is over here. That's better than 500 years later. And, you know, you get to Moses, and he's not even on the timeline back here. What that tells us is that if we can count on these titles being true, the Book of Psalms is not something that emerged in the history of Israel all at once. Like, you know, Moses sits down and writes the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, Deuteronomy, during his own lifetime. And so it's there. We have it. From that moment on, we have the complete text. But for the Psalms, we're talking about a span of 1,000 years or better. And when you have something that is not only that old, but something that is being added to, contributed to, as the life of Israel continues to move forward, then you have the necessity of trying to figure out how we're going to organize the Book of Psalms. Do we do it chronologically? Do we start with Moses' Psalm? Maybe that's the earliest one we know of. And then we get to the Psalms of David, you know, and his, we put all of his in a bunch, and then we get to the Psalms of Asaph and to the others, and finally we get to Ezra's, and his would be the last. If we do that you know, in an, as we add, as these psalms come up and we're added to the Psalter, and we organize it chronologically, then that's what we would expect to see. But that's not what we see. In fact, the Psalms of David are scattered throughout the entirety of the book. And Moses' one psalm that makes the Psalter is in the middle, Psalm 90. And now there are, you know, so the organization of the book of Psalms, to be honest with you, is a mystery. There is evidence that that Hezekiah, the priest, organized, set about to organize the Psalter. There are, we look in the titles as we go through, and we notice that there are actually five books. There are five different sections of the Psalter. It actually says book one, book two, book three, book four, book five. And as I have investigated this, I find with some amusement how commentators and theologians and professors will really go out of their way to try to find a theme to each one of the books. They'll, you know, say, well, that there is a theological progression and they'll assign a theme to book one, assign a theme to book two and book three, and go, so on. But it doesn't, it's not working. It's just, it's not a done deal. And so another theologian will come along and he'll say, well, I think the five books are organized this way. But it's inconsistent either. And so I've never actually been satisfied with anybody's attempt to organize the Psalms in terms of theme. You might have read something, you might have been taught something, and if you're satisfied with that, that's fine. I'm not going to argue with that. But I'm telling you honestly, I continue to be mystified, as some others do, at the lack of organization that the Psalms have. Thematically, they seem to be widely scattered. Organizationally, in terms of theology, there doesn't seem to be a progression. One of the favorites is a messianic progression. You know, we start with the creation, and then, you know, eventually we get to the law. Well, remember Psalm 119? It doesn't show up until book 5. But there's a progression towards the Messiah, they're told us. You know, no, there isn't. You've got Psalm 19, that speaks about the law, that speaks about creation and the law. Okay, Psalm 19, that's a good one to start with, but that's at the very beginning. And then Psalm 119, the longest Psalter Psalm in the Psalter, is all about the law. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation day and night. That's a messianic promise section. It just doesn't fit. So the book of Psalms in its finished form remains a mystery in terms of organization and flow of thought, and therefore themes. And one very good illustration of this, well, I'll give you a couple. There is the section in the 100s that are identified as the Song of Ascents, the Songs of Ascents. Now, we think that those psalms were sung by pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem for the three holidays of holy days, really, of the Jewish calendar, and that they would sing these psalms as they move forward. Psalm 121, you know, I lift up my eyes to the hills, where does my help come from? You know, and they say that the pilgrims are risking safety by being on the road, and by looking at the hills where the danger might lie, they remember that their protection is the Lord. That makes sense, you know, and you can put the Psalms of Ascent in that form and be just fine. And it may very well have been used later by pilgrims in doing that. And then, what was my second illustration? Yeah. Anyway, those are things we just can't be sure about in terms of the theme and the usefulness of them. And there's just this general conclusion that as the Psalter is being built and added to one generation after the other, that it's being put in. Oh, I remember what the second one was. It was the imprecatory psalms, which are scattered throughout. There's no section of we're going to get them and Lord rain down your wrath upon them in book 3 or 4. No, they're scattered too. And so there's not even a theme there. So the Psalter as a whole, as we see it today, is something we refer to, can be referred to as a microcosm of the whole of the Bible, from creation to the kingdom of God. It's all in there, but that's in its finished form, and you know, and taking over a millennium to accumulate and gather this, it hasn't always been that case. So it's been historically over that millennium a dynamic collection. It's been added to from time to time. There's no easily assigned categories. Such categories as we have, like book 1, book 2, book 3, are clearly assigned after the fact, but without explanation for us. We really don't understand why that's the case. And we have to remind ourselves that the Psalms are not timeless. Because they don't flow progressively, chronologically, thematically, we have to look into each one of the individual Psalms to find out what it's teaching us about its place in redemptive history, and then apply that and be encouraged by that. But as far as its author, the human author, that is, the names, the titles that are in the name, the names are in the titles, are probably assigned later than the psalm itself was written. So we're only guessing that this was actually a psalm of David or a psalm of Asaph or given to the choir master. Or things like that. That would be up to the ones who organized and edited the Psalter. There's no chronological order. The theme is not there. The purpose even is at first in question, and I want to illustrate that. But it arrives eventually at being a Psalter of the congregation to sing before God, and to do so knowing it is His word that we're singing back to Him. Now, with that in mind, that it might be a little frustrating to just kind of end it there, but what do we do with that if that's the case? How do we approach the Psalter? How do we learn from it? How do we understand what its purpose is? And kind of rather originally, I don't know anybody else that I've read that's done this. I suggest we start chronologically with what we know and go from there. And so I went back to Genesis 1:1, and I identified all of the poetic structured verses that we come across from the beginning of the Torah on through. And you remember in a previous class how I taught you how to distinguish between the poetic and the prose in Hebrew. It's very easy to recognize. You don't even have to have it, you know, singled out for you in your edition of your English Bible. Lots of times it is. Sometimes the poetic is put in italics. Sometimes it's put in its own paragraph. You don't really need that. You can recognize the poetic from the prose very easily. And so when you do that, you have a whole list of things right here that come across at The poetry in Hebrew, it goes all the way back to Moses' own writing. Some people, you know, especially like me, students learning Hebrew desperately in seminary, not succeeding very well, would dismiss, you know, this, really easily jump to the conclusion that Hebrew is a primitive language. You might have even heard some reference to that. Oh, Hebrew is just a primitive language, and that's because there is only a limited number of tenses, and a limited number of this, these grammatical structures and that grammatical structure and stuff like that. Actually, Hebrew is sparing in its upper, in the way it expresses itself or allows the author to write, but it is very it's very wide in its vocabulary. There are many words in the Hebrew that only appear once, and so you have to be very careful about translating that. But the vocabulary is so wide in Hebrew that it exceeds the vocabulary in the Greek very easily. And so the structure of poetic language is tricky. You have to, that's another way you can recognize it. If you know it in Hebrew and you read it, you can see that in poetic language, words are only used once as opposed to viewing repetitively, which you'll find in the prose. But in all of the, so you've got poetic language describing a whole list of things here. God creating man, remember? God made man in his own image. In his own image, he created man and woman. You know, that poetic language there. The wedding vow. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That's poetic language. The generation, the great Toledot thing. These are the generations of that appears 11 times throughout the whole book of Genesis. Lamech's boast, you remember that? I killed a man, and that's in poetic language. God's justice pronounced after the flood, man's blood shed, man by man shall his blood be shed. Noah's curse to his sons is in poetic language. Melchizedek's blessing to Abraham, the prophecy, the angelic prophecy to Hagar. The blessing given to Rebekah, the prophecy of twins given to Rebekah. Jacob's first blessing to Esau. Remember, you know, he was lied to, and so he gave Isaac his blessing. Jacob his blessing that went supposed to go to Esau. That's in poetic language. And then when Esau comes in, he says, "Bless me too, my father." He then sorta gives him the leftovers, and that's in poetic language as well. The deal about all of these that is very similar, however, is that they're only two lines long, typically. They're only two lines long. There's nothing that is of a psalm style of length throughout the whole of the Torah until you get to Genesis 49. Now, if you want to open up Genesis 49... This is the end of Jacob, or Israel's life now, as he is known. And they're all in Egypt. The deception of Joseph has been dealt with. Everybody's comfortable in the land of Goshen, and Jacob is now giving his last words to his sons. Remember, giving his last words to his sons. You know, and I always joke about that. You know, it's just, you know, what's the last thing you want your father to tell you? You know, how good a son I am and all this other stuff. And so for the first lengthy, poetic, structured literature in all of the Bible is Genesis 49, when Jacob is giving it to his sons, and I mean spelling it out plainly. You know, it starts off, he says, he gets to Reuben, he says, "Reuben, you are my firstborn. I should be the proudest of you. You're my firstborn," you know. And he said, "My might, my firstborn, first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power, so far so good." But then he turns on him. "Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed." Didn't mention it before this previously. Held this until the very last. "Then you defiled it." He went up to, you know, he's turning to somebody else now. He's talking to the other brothers. "He went up on my couch." You know, he defiled my, obviously, you know, the curse of his father is being laid out very clearly. And that's just Reuben. Then he goes on, and you can read the rest. It's pretty. It doesn't just stop there. It goes on and on. All of the sons really have let him down. You might wonder about Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run all over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you, with blessings of heaven and above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who set apart, who was set apart from his brothers. So he blesses and he honors his son in that. But that's the first lengthy exercise of poetry that we have in the scriptures. Anything that would come close to psalm length. That's the content of what we have. Then you come to we go on after Genesis, and we come to Exodus 15. Turn with me to let's see. Did I have that? Yeah, Exodus 15 is the crossing of the Red Sea. Moses and the Israelites cross the Red Sea. The waters close in on the Egyptians and they are destroyed. And then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And it goes on, and it describes in detail the whole battle with the Egyptian army for 18 verses. And then that is followed by an extra notation that Miriam, the sister of Moses and Aaron, also lead the women in singing, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. So this is another lengthy entry. It teaches the history of God's people. It praises God. There is worship unto Yahweh here. It tells the story very clearly. It gives Yahweh all the credit. Of course, the question we're left is, why isn't this in the Psalms? And what we find in the Psalms are other renditions written by other people much later. Basically telling the same thing in their interpretation. They review the great and glorious history of God's people. But this isn't in the Psalter. Just very, very curious to me why that's the case. And then the next one you come to, as you go through the Bible, is Psalm 90. Now, Psalm 90 is not the next one you read sequentially, but it is the next one chronologically. So turn, if you will, to Psalm 90. This is in the Psalter. Oh, before we get to that, yeah, I'm sorry, I put one more in. Psalm 133, this is also in the Psalter. You'll notice that it is one of the, in the title, it's credited to David. But the content, and this is the entirety of the psalm, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. You know, it's a very clear depiction of Aaron's ordination. it's like the author is watching it happen, and the joy on Aaron's face as the oil is poured down off onto his head. He just says you can just depict it, you can just see it, and yet that's not credited to Moses. It's credited to David. It could be, the titles of the Psalms, like I said, do not fall into the category of what we would call inspired. They're probably added later. Most of them are probably accurate. But this one I would question. You know, maybe this is really of Moses too. And because it's obvious he's watching this happen before him. And the joy of the composer is there too. He's not just reporting this. He's not just saying this happened. This is a wonderful time in the life of the congregation. Well, then you get to Psalm 90. So let's turn to Psalm 90. This one did make the Psalter. You know, Moses' 10 greatest hits. This one did make the Psalter, Psalm 90. And this is in your handouts if you want to just look at that. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or even before you had formed the earth of the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set your iniquities before you, our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Now that has a particular feeling to it, doesn't it? If you were to guess, what do you think that would apply to in the life of Moses? Creation. That's interesting. What makes you say that?
He's talking about before the mountains were brought forth.
Oh, okay. So God is everlasting.
Considering the lifespans of men.
Mm-hmm.
Thinking about before the flood. I'm thinking he's thinking about all the sorts of things that happened in Genesis.
Okay. Right before he dies. That's a very good possibility, I think. He's definitely reflecting on the shortness of life, on the pain and anguish of the sin, fall of the curse, of how it's a surrender. It's a psalm of surrender, isn't it? And yet at the end he says, please don't let the work we're doing go just disappear. Let this be the beginning of something else and something new. Anybody else? Perished in the wilderness. Yeah, I think that there's something there too. Which is closer, I think, my guess and some others, I'm tooting my own horn. many think this is written after the deaths of Aaron and Miriam. And that the occasion is one in which Moses is feeling the most alone in terms of his own family. Now, it could be the death of him, his own approaching death, that's up on Pisgah's mountain, you know. But so I'm not going to deny that. But it makes the Psalter. Why does it make the Psalter? And if this is this the kind of, you know, is this the kind of thing that is going to characterize what a psalm is from that point on? Is this the kind of thing, you know, are later generations going to look at what Moses wrote here and say, you know, this makes for a good psalm. We ought to sing this in worship. Yes, Corey, the greatest prophet. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So it's a salute to Moses too. Yeah. Right. Right. It's a surrender. It's a surrender. We are only here for a time. You are everlasting, like Kurt was saying. We are not. We pass with a moan. Our years are 70, maybe 80, and then we're done. And you are the one who your work makes the difference. And so you, O Lord, must establish our work. We cannot do anything. It's a wonderful psalm of worship. We're worshiping a sovereign God who, yes, we deserve death. We deserve, because of our sin, we deserve death. Here is a God who says, this is the number of your days. Be content. Let it be. I am in control, and all things will glorify my name. So it's a wonderful, you know, a very good jumping off place. This could be Psalm 1 in the book. Why, you know, you wonder, why isn't it Psalm 1? You know, this could, the first one that really seems to qualify. If you know, having talked about Psalm 133, if that is of David, then it comes later. But that one also, you know, both of Psalm Exodus 15, Psalm 133, Psalm 90, all are beginning to give us an idea of what psalms are meant to be. Then we come to the end of Deuteronomy. Turn to Deuteronomy 32 and 3. Now this we know is at the end of Moses' life. Psalm 90 very well could be too, but we know this to be the end of Moses' life. And it goes on actually for a couple of chapters. He sings two songs here. And so we'll just read a portion of them. Psalm 32 says, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain." So he's doing this because he wants the people to hear and remember what he's learning, what he's giving them, what he's teaching them. "May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass and like the showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord." There's the worship aspect. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Come worship the God of the covenant with me. You know, that's the picture. Ascribe, let us all ascribe the greatness of our God. And so then he goes on in this song. It is not always glorious and praiseworthy in the same sense. "Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. So he is really, giving them a lesson in their called special nature. You are my people. Remember the past. Remember where you have come from. Don't forget what God has done. And so it's a lengthy psalm. This one goes on for 43 verses. Now we're getting a better picture of how a psalm can be used for didactic purposes. We're learning. This psalm could be used to teach young people to sing so that they learn the things that he's teaching them. That's a special thing in and of itself. This would be a great educational kind of psalm to use. And then you come to Deuteronomy 33, and here is his last song. It's 29 verses. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Yes, he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hand. So they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you. When Moses commanded us a law as a possession for the assembly of Jacob. Thus the Lord became king in Yeshurun. When the heads of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together, and were singing the history of God's people again. He even puts his own name in third person so that they can use it as a record. And then it's divided up, not just to individual sons as Jacob's last song was, but to tribes. Now he speaks to the tribes. And maybe he's got Jacob's earlier one in mind as he's singing this. And he speaks to Reuben. He says, let Reuben live and not die, but let his men be few. The curse continues. He said to Judah, hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people when your hands contend for him and be a help against his adversaries. He goes on with Levi and Benjamin, gets to Joseph. Blessed be the God of his, blessed by the Lord be his land with the choicest gifts of heaven above and of the deep that crouches beneath, with the choicest fruits of the sun and the rich yield of the months, with the finest produce of the ancient mountains and the abundance of the everlasting hills, with the best gifts of the earth and its fullness, and the favor of him who dwells in the bush. May these rest on the head of Joseph and on the pate of him who is prince among his brothers. A firstborn bull, he has majesty, and his horns are the horns of a wild ox. With them he shall gore the peoples, all of them, to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. Those are the two sons of Joseph who would receive an inheritance instead of Joseph, his own sons. Remember, you remember that part of the story. So here is another psalm befitting the worship of the covenant God and all of the attributes and carrying over the history of God's people from this. Remember that the song of Jacob, seeing it now so far forward, and yet it is not a psalm either. It's in Deuteronomy. Maybe that's the reason. They said, well, it's already in the Torah. We don't need to put it in. We don't know what their rationale was. We don't know what the reasoning is. And then finally, chronologically, we come to David. David is out in the boonies, bored as all get out, watching his father's sheep, doing target practice with his sling to pass the time. And he writes what could very well be his first psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. And just like I take care of these sheep, the Lord takes care of me. Well, now this is a radically different kind of psalm. This is very different. This is a personal expression of one's relationship with God. Up until now, the heralding, the praise, the worship was to God, the Israel's covenant God, the God of all of us. And here comes David, and he says, no, no, this is a personal God. This is a God with whom we can have personal relationships with. I can trust him personally. Not to the exclusion of corporate worship, I'm sure he would say, but because the personal relationship is there, we can come together as a congregation and sing what we know to be true, each and every one of us. And we can sing together, and we can worship together. David will go on and he will write the predominance of the Psalms that we find in the Psalter. He turns out to be quite prolific, and we're going to start by studying his life next week. I'm going to continue the chronological theme, in other words, and we're going to work through David's life and try to figure out how it is that these Psalms have come into existence in terms of that. Any questions then? Any comments? Yeah, Nancy. Right. Nobody knows. Nobody knows. You know, this, by the time of Ezra, it was complete. And Ezra makes the last contributions to the Psalter. It very well could have been his efforts to organize them. But we really don't know. Okay, thank you very much. Let's pray. Father, I thank you very much for the wonderful opportunity it is to see how you have given such contributions by way of the hearts and minds of your people to already give us pictures that are clear of your character, of your attributes, of your majestic work among your people. We read in the Psalms and we know, O Lord, we know that we have a supernatural religion, that you intervene into the lives of men deliberately, that these histories that are portrayed and heralded and rejoiced over are not made up, but they celebrate the very unfolding of your covenant. And we thank you that we can end with David's teaching us that you are our own intimate Savior and Lord, as well as being the Lord of your church. And may that same sense of personal conviction and trust go into our worship this morning, and bless us as we worship you. In Christ's name, amen.